Good to be with you here this evening as we look at another little person, maybe something of a medium person of the Bible, but someone who knew a big God, and that is what our series is all about this term. A person who, just like ourselves, would feel frustration, would feel exasperation, would feel at times desperation. But someone who knew ultimately that the God she prayed to was bigger than her own situation, bigger than her own circumstances. Writing 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer said this: "When prayer becomes too easy, we're almost certainly talking to ourselves." Allow me to ask you this evening, when do you pray the most effectively? When do you pray the most effectively? Is it when you are thanking God for a job promotion? Is it when the doctor gives you the all clear? Is it when you're relaxed and on holiday? Is it when your team wins a penalty shootout? How about this? When we're frustrated or irritated, or when we're feeling hopeless, do you pray most effectively then? Because actually these are the circumstances that characterize Hannah's situation in our passage. And wonderfully, we see in these verses God's intervening power. And we see Hannah's joyful response in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is something of a cry of, "Please, please." And chapter 2 is a heartfelt, "Thank you, thank you." The American psychiatrist, Dr. M. Scott Peck, author of the book The Road Less Traveled, he wrote these words: "The truth is that our finest moments are most likely to occur when we're feeling deeply uncomfortable, unhappy, or unfulfilled. For it is only in such moments, propelled by our discomfort, that we are likely to step out of our ruts and start searching for different ways or truer answers." Now, in this passage, Hannah is frustrated. Her husband, Elkanah, a man with an impressive genealogy from the central hills of Israel, verse 1, in about 1100 BC, has another wife, Peninnah, who, unlike her, could bear him children. You see, Hannah, like the great ancient women, Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel before her, was barren. Verse 2, "The Lord had closed her womb. No son, no dignity, no worth, no place in society, no hope in life." So it seemed. So we read verse 3, "Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. 'Hannah, why are you weeping? Why didn't you eat?' her husband would say to her. 'Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?'" Like so many of our problems, Hannah's barrenness, it seems to dominate her whole perspective on life. Hannah, her husband loves her, but she's taunted by her rival, Peninnah, year after year after year in Shiloh, and she falls progressively into a depression, grief, loss of appetite. Can you imagine? She's fed up. She's had enough. And so verse 9, she goes off to the temple, really just to vent her frustration. So let's look first at that vented frustration, an anguished cry. Verse 10, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And no razor will ever be used on his head. Hannah is, can you feel it, crying out to the Lord in bitter frustration, in utter hopelessness, in anguish. She's laying her soul bare before God. She's saying, God, why? Why am I barren? Why has this happened to me? For us, maybe it can be hard sometimes. It's easy to blame God for disappointing exam results or failed relationships and say, why pray? God allowed it to happen in the first place. Have you ever thought that? But precisely because God allows the bad things in our life to happen, God is also the only one who is able to change our situation. And Hannah, she knows this. She knows this. So she says, God, please send your transforming power to change my situation, because only you can. So prayer is about being helpless before God. Like Hannah, accepting our own situation and not trying to change it by our own means. We pray not because we are able to change something. We pray because only God can. God is the only one who can change situations. Imprisoned in a Russian gulag in the late 1940s, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who you may know was later to receive the Nobel Prize for Literature, discovered that whenever he tried to maintain a measure of power over his own life by acquiring food or clothing, he was at the mercy of his captors. But when he accepted and even embraced his own helplessness, his jailers no longer had any means to wield a power over him. In a way, he had become the powerful and they the powerless. And likewise, Hannah teaches us that recognizing our own need, recognizing our own brokenness and helplessness before God is actually vital in prayer. Hannah's real, broken, frustrated, annoyed, irritated self was praying. And if this is how things are, this is how God wants us to pray. The Lord Jesus himself said these words in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So Hannah prays, and with what emotion does she pray? When she replies to the implication from Eli the priest that she's drunk, she says, actually, verse 15, not so, my Lord. I am a woman who's deeply troubled. I've not been drinking beer or wine. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Hannah's cry, can we see, is heartfelt. Her desire is intense. It is her delicate and frustrated soul that is praying. The writer Austin Phelps, he wrote these words on prayer almost 150 years ago. Devotion should spring up spontaneously from an emotive state rather than being forced out in jets of sensibility on great occasions. Maybe God wants to say to us, to Cambridge Baptist Church this evening, that we are most effective as prayers maybe when we have something heavy on our heart. Often this is when we're the most real, often when we're the most honest with God. Because effective prayer is heartfelt prayer, whether that's heartfelt joy or heartfelt disappointment. It's good to speak to God as it is. So often I know that I'm guilty of just going through the motions, my superficial self and not my real self prays. But Hannah's devotion was natural because she was just being honest. She was just being open with God. And yet, prayer is not even about our devotion. In fact, it's not really about our anything. But instead, it is, of course, about and only about God, about honest, open communication with the only one who has the power to change and transform our lives, transform our situations. So knowing this, in verse 11, what does Hannah pray? No stereotyped phraseology or even an attempt at an eloquent, as so often characterizes my attempts to be spiritual in prayer, not an eloquent prayer, but just a simple, straight to the point, honest petition towards the only one who is able to change her situation, the God of Israel. So helplessness, emotion, honesty, and simplicity, an anguished cry. But second, let's look at the Lord's answer. The Lord remembers. Verse 17, Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." So the Lord remembers Hannah. Not that his memory was somehow faulty, not that he'd forgotten and he was just trying to remember who she was again, but that God was working out his purpose for Hannah. He was calling her to mind so that he might bless her and heal her barrenness. You know, God will always call things to mind for a purpose, whether that's to bless or elsewhere, even to judge. Elkanah lay with his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. Hannah gives birth to a son. Her prayer is answered. Her face is no longer downcast, and her dignity and her hope and her worth are restored. God's transforming power has changed Hannah's hopeless situation. We may not always believe that God hears our prayer and remembers us, but maybe there's one or two people here who just need to know that God remembers you. God remembers you. Elsewhere, as I said, the word means he calls you to mind. The Lord thinks about you. Hannah acknowledges God's remembrance. She names her son Samuel, Shemuel, which sounds like the phrase, "God has heard." He's heard it. It's the God of Israel who's done this. So an anguished cry to God, God answers that call. But third, let's look at an affirmed commitment. Verse 27. "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Hannah cries out to God in her barrenness. God responds by his power. And now it's Hannah's turn to fulfill the vow that she made earlier, in turn through the priest. Samuel will be given to the Lord all the days of his life. He will be special. He will be set apart for a purpose. A unique calling will be on his life. It's verse 11 as well as verse 28. God's power and God's answer. Hannah's faithfulness to God. Back in verses 21 to 23, she looks after the child. This would probably have been for about 3 years. And then she returns to Shiloh. They're regular place of worship. And she makes an expensive and a costly sacrifice to God. We're thinking about sacrifices to God this morning. Then Hannah has the joy of telling Eli, the priest, that the Lord has answered her prayer and that she has come to return the favor. So now Eli says, I give him to the Lord, really at Hannah's request. What has God done for us? What has God done for us? How is God's intervening power shown in our lives? It's a sensitive subject, isn't it? But barrenness, in many ways, seems to be, in the Old Testament, a type of metaphor for spiritual hopelessness, for meaningless lives and for lack of purpose. But if we are believers, God's resurrection power and his hope of eternal life have already intervened into our lives. How should we respond to him for what he's done for us? What are the areas of our lives in which we can now say, the Lord has granted me, so now I give. Now I give back to him. Now I give. If we're here and we're not yet believers, know that God is a God who can change lives. Barrenness can end by his power. There is hope and joy and confidence in knowing and trusting the one God who controls all things. So we've seen God changing a situation that actually he was already in control of, but he was always in control of. Here's the progression. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord has closed her womb. Verse 17, the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him, says Eli. Verse 19, the Lord remembered her. Verse 27, the Lord has granted me what I asked of him, declares. Little does Hannah know that the small child Samuel will grow up to play an extremely important role in the life of Israel, anointing the first two kings, Saul and then David, in this time of near anarchy in the nation. So the life and the future of Israel, like Hannah's womb, have been opened. Hannah's worth, her dignity, and her rightful place with her husband have been restored. What can Hannah do but sing? What can Hannah do but rejoice? What can Hannah do but exalt the Lord, as we were challenged to do earlier this evening? Well, let's have a look at Hannah's prayer itself. In many ways, it parallels prayers of other great women in the Bible, like Miriam, we looked at in Exodus 15, Deborah in Judges 5, and Mary in Luke 1, in that it speaks prophetically about the Messiah at a time when Israel is about to enter an important new period in her history. So let's finally look at an assured chorus. Then Hannah prayed and said, verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. So what do we find in Hannah's prayer? Do we find dry, emotionless, stereotype phrases that so often come to characterize our devotion, our prayers? Well, actually, no, we find joyful, vibrant theology that relate both to Hannah's and Israel's circumstance. Hannah sings a very special song concerning a very concrete miracle. This is what God has done for me, she's saying. It is her song. It is her personal prayer to God, even if, in all likelihood, it may have been sung by Israel at an earlier time, taken from their public hymns. So God's power and his dominion and his defeat of his enemies are true for Hannah, just as they've been true for the whole of Israel. Yes, it's her song, but it's Israel's song too. It's important to realize that God's strength and his power and his might and his majesty that we sing about sometimes quite blasé in church week in, week out, they are true for us too. They're true for us too. And when we pray or when we sing in this church, our prayers and our songs to God, when we sing corporately, do we sing only because there's some words on the screen, that's what we do, we sing it? Or are we singing because we're saying they're true individually for us? They can be our personal prayers. And we can say with Hannah, my heart, my horn, the sign of my strength, my mouth, my enemies. God has removed my disgrace and given me honor, given me strength, my joy, God's power. The singer Lauryn Hill, she wrote the same sort of sentiment about God in her song To Zion, which was the name of her baby boy. She was advised by her record company and her family to have an abortion, but instead she kept the baby and she wrote these words. Look at your career, they said. Lauryn, baby, use your head, but instead I chose to use my heart. For I know a gift so great is only one God could create. And I'm reminded every time I see your face that the joy of my world is in Zion. My joy. God's power. But as well as the creative power of God, Hannah's prayer is also her realization of the uniqueness of Israel's God in verse 2. There is no one holy, no one besides you, no rock like our God. God is incomparable. He's the only one who can change our situation. He is the only one who has the power and who is the only one who is willing to intervene, and therefore he is the only one to whom we should pray to. Power. Uniqueness. Verses 3-8, we also see that there is no place for pride or arrogance with God, because ultimately our destinies are all at his mercy. The Lord knows, and by him deeds are weighed, verse 3. The strong they become weak, and the weak become strong. The full become hungry, and the hungry become full. And perhaps quite personally, the barren woman is healed, and she who has many sons pines away. Even more, verse 6, it is God who brings death and makes alive. It is God who brings down to the grave and raises up. It is God who sends poverty and wealth. It is God who humbles and exalts. And finally, and quite wonderfully, it is God who, verse 8, raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. These are everyday situations in which the Lord reverses the fortunes of those in the situation according to his own good will. When the reformer John Calvin suffered the death of his wife, in a letter to a friend, he wrote, "May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me had he not, who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak and refreshes the weary, had he not stretched forth his hand from heaven to me." The needy are supported. Well, let's look finally at why Hannah can have so much confidence in prayer. The second half of verse 8. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah's hope and Israel's hope and our hope are based on the fact that the world belongs to God. He made it. It is His. He's the boss. As Deuteronomy 10 tells us, spoken to Israel, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing." Because of who God is, we cannot in any way oppose Him by our own strength. We cannot overpower God, but instead we must be faithful. We must yield to Him. That is another great picture of prayer, yielding to God. God is totally within His right to silence the wicked and to shatter and thunder against those who oppose Him. As the Lord, as the judge, He will judge. And He has a right to judge the ends of the earth, just as a teacher marks and has a right to mark the pupil's homework that he or she has set. Who else has a right if they set the homework? However, Hannah's prayer, it doesn't end there. The last part of verse 10 says, "He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." See, Hannah starts by talking about her raised horn and ends with talking about the raised horn, the sign of strength of God's king. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, the scene was opening up for a king of Israel. And the book goes on to tell us about Saul and the Lord's anointed king, David. But really, Hannah looks further to... She looks further than that. She looks further here to David's king, that is the truly anointed one, or in Hebrew, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who would come to judge, who would come to deliver. Ultimately, we can only know God's intervening power in our life through God's anointed king, the Lord Jesus. We can only truly respond to God because of His victory over our helplessness and our barrenness, as it were, His victory on the cross. So as we close, we see how the God of Israel has helped Hannah make these words her own, and He will help us to pray as well. We're not alone in coming towards our God and Father, and He will use our natural frustrations as well as our natural joys to draw us closer to Himself. Hannah highlights, doesn't she, the transforming power of God, the power of prayer that is available in God, God's grace turning a barren woman into a joyful mother. In fact, the name Hannah means grace in Hebrew. Yet another writer, Oswald Chambers, loved by so many, he said this: "Prayer is the exercise of drawing on the grace of God." So Israel's new life emerges out of barrenness by the power of God. And lowly Hannah, with no virtue, with no claim, with no dignity, approaching God in sorrow, she comes to God weeping, she comes to God in anguish, but God responds to her in power. Hannah replying by giving back to God her son. And in chapter 2, she responds through joyful praise, joyful song, exalting God her creator, God her maker, her joy. So do we feel frustrated? Do we feel hopeless? Do we feel irritated? Do we feel annoyed? Do we feel barren, if I can use that word? God is in the business today, as then, of transforming lives, as changing lives. For prayer is, to quote Austin Phelps again, literally, actually, positively, and effectually a means of power. Do we believe it? I'm going to leave a pause for us to pray silently and to hook in to the power that God has for us as we perhaps vent our frustration towards him. Let's spend a moment in quiet.
Sing, O daughter of Zion, sing aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, for the Lord has taken away your punishment and turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord, your God, is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.